It is a blessing when it takes a little longer for us to remember each other as angels. This morning, our first reading is in the Hebrew Scriptures, sometimes called the Old Testament. It's in the book of Isaiah, and my understanding for the context of this book is that the Babylonians had conquered Israel and taken some of the Israelites back with them to their capital as slaves and as captives. And 50 years later, the Persian Empire conquered Babylon and sent all of Babylon's captives back to their homes. So in Isaiah, the prophet is addressing the Israelites' anxieties about what to do now that they're returning to their homeland. Isaiah reads, "Long ago, the Lord made a road through the Egyptian sea, a path through the swirling waters. God led a mighty army to destruction. An army of chariots and horses were lost in the sea. Down they fell, never to rise, snuffed out like a flame of a lamp, and we escaped into our freedom. But the Lord says, do not cling to these events of the past or dwell on what happened long ago. Watch, watch for the new thing I'm going to do. It is happening already. You can see it now. I will make a new road through the wilderness and give you streams of water there. Even the wild animals will honor me there. Jackals and ostriches will praise me when I, God, make rivers flow in your desert to give water to my chosen people. They are the people I made for myself, and they will sing praises to God." Switching forward several hundred years, the next reading is from the letter to the Philippians, which is attributed to Paul. Paul is writing to them, "If anyone else has reason to be confident in our bodies, I have more reason to be confident. You know my pedigree. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a member of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. And as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the Christ's church. And as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Yet whatever gains I had in these areas, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all these other things, and I regard them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but having a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like Christ in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already reached that goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, all of you beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen."
Listen further to the word of God as we find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O thou who art our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Our scripture from Isaiah this morning made me think about Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein once said, "The only reason for time is so that everything doesn't happen at once." Sort of a novel idea. But this passage makes me think about that statement. The prophet Isaiah is waxing eloquent about God's incredible rescue of the people of Israel from being enslaved by the Egyptians, from starvation and perishing from thirst in the wilderness. It's an amazing story, and we can understand the meaningfulness of remembering the mighty acts of God and their history, from Noah to Abraham, from Moses to Joshua to King David. Now here they are in Babylon, remembering those times of the past when God was truly with them and rescued them from serious plights. With a glorious history like that, where you have enjoyed the unparalleled rush of being God's chosen people, how can you help it? How can you not want to celebrate by remembering in each season of the year all the grandeur of the past? We know something about that here, too, about the glory days of St. Andrew Church and all the excitement of doing something really unique and new and experiencing God right in the middle of it. And there are so many years of those glory days, so many seasons and children being born and growing up and new members coming and this beautiful building being built and a huge explosion in numbers and programs. What a blessing to have lived through those times, as many of you have, and to have so many wonderful memories of life with God in this church. And look at our New Testament reading from the Gospel of John. This had to have been one of the high points in Jesus' entire life and his disciples with them. Here they were in Bethany, in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and a dinner was being held in Jesus' honor. No more of this wandering around the countryside preaching. Jesus and his disciples had arrived, or so they must have felt. And for the most amazing of reasons, this dinner, where Jesus was the guest of honor, took place after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Wow. All the billions of dollars raised in the last election cannot begin to compare with the public relations coup and publicity extravaganza of one raising from the dead. We are told in the verses following right after this one that a great number of the Jews heard that Jesus was there and came not only to see Jesus but also Lazarus, this man who had gone to the other side, to the land of shadows, and returned. In the Gospel of John, it is this act of raising Lazarus that was responsible for setting the chief priests against Jesus. They began plotting to do away with both of them, Jesus and Lazarus. It makes sense. That was surely the only thing that could stop this incredible movement that began with John the Baptist, caught fire with Jesus, exploded exponentially with the raising of Lazarus, and was building inexorably towards who knows what. But they didn't want to find out. But Jesus and his disciples and Mary and Martha and Lazarus were a group of people who were in the middle of one of those turning points of history. And they were really into enjoying it to the max at that dinner that night. So Isaiah's audience was living in the glorious past, and Jesus and his disciples were grooving in the present. Two very devout audiences, two different settings. And they both got it wrong. What's happening? Well, what happened was that the eternal, immortal, invisible, awesome God paid them a visit. With Isaiah's audience, that visit took place through the voice of the prophet. The prophet says, "Stop! Stop dwelling in the mighty acts of God in the past. Watch for the new thing I am going to do. In fact, it is happening already." Not only can we make idols of silver and gold, we can also make idols where we encountered God most powerfully in the past. It's pretty tempting. We can even make idols of "that's the way we always do it" or "this is the way we did it last year." Constancy and tradition is a fine and valuable thing, but not if we hold it too tightly. Times change and our traditions and customs and constancy can give us valuable starting points and valuable foundation and can help us evaluate our current challenges. But there are two problems with overuse of tradition. One is that the knowledge and technology explosions of the past century, traditions from the past often fall short of meeting current need. One simple non-technological example is the family that always gathered at Mom's house for Thanksgiving dinner. But Mom died, and Dad doesn't cook. So what are you going to do this year? Or daughter has gone through a painful divorce but is now happily married to a man with two children. Her tradition is opening presents on Christmas Eve with all the extended family and then going to midnight mass. His tradition is a quiet and lazy Christmas morning with presents and a late breakfast. What does this new couple do? And what about all the extended family members who might expect for things to be the very same as they've always been? Those decisions may seem trivial and simple, but I have seen acute stress and intense conflict from situations just like them, of traditions being under threat of change. The other and bigger problem with tradition as it relates to the church is this: God's Spirit blows where it will. The freedom of God is even more fundamental than human freedom, and God makes full use of it. One of the ways religions get rigid and empty is that we poor human beings expect God to meet us, to appear to us, to make himself, herself known in exactly the same place and the same way that it happened in the past. But it's rarely that way if you really think about it. I experienced God for the first time in a powerful way as a child when I heard Handel's Messiah. So every year during Advent, I feel I must hear the Messiah. Preferably, I must sing in it, which I got to do this past Advent. But even though I love every note of it and I'm always moved by it, it is not the same. And I'm quite certain that the next time I experience God as powerfully present with me, it will not be that way. One of God's best tricks is to surprise us somehow. So God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, surprises his audience with an announcement that something new is going to happen and has even now begun. Isaiah was right about that. Eventually, the people were able to return to their land from captivity in Babylon. Early Christians familiar with Isaiah's powerful and beautiful writing quote him almost more than any other book of the Old Testament except for the Psalms. And they believed that Isaiah predicted the birth of Jesus. Isaiah also helped them understand the meaning of the cross. Isaiah's words comforted those Jewish people of the 6th century before Christ, but also, through the Holy Spirit, points way beyond that current situation. And even now, Isaiah forms part of our anticipation of the birth of Jesus and the second coming of Christ that we remember and celebrate during Advent. Past, present, and future, all in one series of poems by the prophet Isaiah. In the gospel reading, right in the middle of that ultra-special dinner party, the Holy Spirit breaks in again. Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with expensive perfumed ointment and wipes them with her hair. That was a shocker. First of all, it is a very personal thing to do. She was one of the hostesses, but here she is sitting on the floor, abasing herself into the role of a servant and tending to Jesus in this intimate way. And the whole temperature of the room changed. First of all, there was this lovely fragrance that filled the house. Secondly, it seems obvious that Jesus is touched in a very personal way by this tender act of love. When Judas jumps up and criticizes her with fake piety, oh, she should have sold that and given the money to the poor, Jesus defends her. And we learn something quite new about Jesus and about love. We learn Jesus won't be with them for long. Here in the middle of the peak, this celebration, we hear that his days are numbered. Here he is at the height of his impact on the community, and he is warning them of the fact that he will soon be gone from them and in a disastrous and tragic way. They must have been shocked. Surely this man who could raise Lazarus could take them all the way to victory over the Romans. But no. Somehow Mary, from within her great love for Jesus, knew what she must do. And her action is now recorded in all four Gospels. God is telling us something through this, through the actions of Mary. For me, this message is so powerful and complex. I'm sure I don't understand a tenth of it. Okay, it was preparing Jesus for his death, according to the stories in Matthew, Mark, and John. Surely it is also saying something about Jesus as a man. I think it's telling us that Jesus could be touched by an act of love bestowed upon him. The one who was constantly healing, teaching, preaching, giving himself to others is here simply receiving. Simply receiving simple love. Perhaps in his humanness, being cared for in this tender way helped him to stay on the path that lay before him, even though the end would not be a good one for him. We do help each other stay on the paths God sets before us by our own loving acts toward one another. In fact, that's our best way of helping, I believe. This story, Mary's actions, like Isaiah's words, break into the present and point toward the future. But while Isaiah's words were comforting, God will get you out of this mess, Mary's action and Jesus' response yanks us out of easy celebration of power and influence among people and puts us squarely into a future where Jesus would have to face the ultimate sacrifice. It's like that saying, God comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. But God's surprise appearances do something more. They take us into the realm of God where time means nothing anymore. Thus Einstein. Communion does the same thing. It is a remembrance of the past, but yet it points to the feasting with God in the new heaven and the new earth. Sometimes in worship, sometimes in prayer or meditation, sometimes in the presence of another that we love and that loves us, we can suddenly find ourselves in that same time warp where our entire lives are spread out before us with God's sustaining and guiding presence as clear as a mountain stream, and where we see how all of it, past, present, and future, are all the same to God, and we have nothing to fear from any of it. I think Einstein knew something about that place, that consciousness, that direct experience of the time warp that is the eternal. The trick for all of us is to remember enough about it to stay tuned in to what is really important, namely love, and to remember that God is with us always. He is the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is to come. Thanks be to God. Amen.